Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran Music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Sometimes you will hear scholars of the 16th century Reformation talk about early Luther or late Luther. Usually they're talking about Luther in the very first days of the Reformation, then maybe Luther in the last 10 years of his life or someplace in between. They're trying to make a distinction there in Luther's theology. Early Luther is going to be more tenuously connected to the doctrine of justification. Later Luther, of course, is expected to be thoroughly grounded in that central doctrine of the Christian faith. There's also another difference between Luther young and Luther old. Young Luther is certainly, he's certainly an irascible character. There's no doubt about that. Older Luther temperamentally is more difficult to deal with. Some of the biggest questions raised about Luther and some of the things he wrote in his latter years come maybe from that temperamental shift in his life. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. Thanks for tuning us in. Here in this 28th part of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation, we're going to talk about old man Luther. Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back.
Glad to be here, Todd.
If you would step back and paint the big picture, when we're in the summer of 1530, when the Augsburg Confession was presented, where are we in the chronology of Luther's long career?
Well, we're just about at the midpoint of it. Luther had become a doctor of theology and then started teaching at Wittenberg about 18 years earlier in the fall of 1512. And of course, he didn't know this in the summer of 1530, but he was going to live, in this world anyway, for another 15 and a half years. He would die in the winter of 1546. When the Augsburg Confession was presented, Luther was 46 years old. Now, that sounds actually pretty young to me, Todd. It sounds younger and younger all the time, I must say. But Luther was now embarking really kind of on the last great stretch of his career. It would be a relatively long stretch, but his last stretch. Years ago, there was a rather famous book on Luther by a psychologist of all people, the psychologist Erik Erikson, and he called his book Young Man Luther. And we could kind of take off on that title and refer to the period that we're beginning in Luther's life as Old Man Luther.
What did we say last time, just for a little context here?
During the Imperial Diet of 1530, meanwhile, back at the Coburg, Luther not only monitored the events surrounding the presentation of the Augsburg Confession, but he also engaged in a variety of other projects. Early on at the Coburg, Luther continued his translation of the Old Testament. He followed very avidly the news of the Turkish advance in Eastern Europe, and he started writing his treatise on the keys. In early June, he learned that his father had died. Luther also produced short commentaries on several psalms from the Coburg. He wrote that whenever in the Psalter and Holy Scripture the saints deal with God concerning comfort and help in their need, eternal life and the resurrection of the dead are involved. And that, by the way, dovetails beautifully with something he wrote in a consoling letter to Melanchthon from the Coburg. He said, look, as far as our cause is concerned, I'm not really concerned. After all, we have a God who can raise the dead.
What are we going to cover today?
The first thing I think we have to do today, Todd, is to get our heads screwed on straight about Old Man Luther. What that means, apart from being a sheer chronological reference, the fact that he was now more advanced in age than he used to be. You could say that about anybody. So as you suggested, Todd, what we need to do here is really take in the big picture, and we need to be alert for the various features that more or less defined Luther's later years, starting here in 1530 and going on to his death in 1546. We need to see what those essential features of Luther's later career are and what they are not. And we're going to do that today by way of a few case studies before we're done. Case studies of events from the last 15 years or so of Luther's life.
Luther's early career is obviously the stuff of practical legend, but why should someone be interested in his latter years, Old Man Luther?
Actually, a lot of people are not interested in Old Man Luther, or at least they have not been. I mean, if you're still using 1530 as a reference point, think about just how far Luther had come and how much there is to talk about 15 years earlier, back in 1515. I mean, he was just getting into his lectures on Romans. Almost everything we have talked about here, Todd, over the last half a year in this series of weekly radio interviews was pretty much still in front of him, the 95 Theses and all. In fact, the bulk of the specialized publications about the Reformation in German lands, anyway, have tended over the years to concentrate on just one decade. They concentrate on the years 1515 to 1525. And studies of Luther himself have kind of run parallel to that. After all, what a wealth of material involving Luther there was just in one decade. Now think about all the things you can talk about during those years, 1515 to 1525, in Luther's own life. The indulgence controversy, the Heidelberg disputation, his meeting with Cajetan, the Leipzig debate, Worms, of course, his time at the Wartburg, the radicals at Wittenberg, the Peasants' War, Luther's marriage, his controversy with Erasmus over the will. And then if you extend the time, extend it out as far as 1530, you can add in with that the Sacramentarian controversy and the Marburg colloquy, the parish visitations and the catechisms, the Diet of Augsburg and the confession made by the Lutherans there. I mean, there's all kinds of interesting things to talk about in those years, 1515 to 1530. And add to that this. Historians and others who are interested in Lutheranism are not immune to a kind of general human characteristic. We all tend to be fascinated by what is new and fresh. After things have been around for a while, they become old hat, and we regard them as yesterday's news.
So is that what happens with Luther? I mean, is this why people found Young Man Luther, fresh, young, new, more attractive than Old Hat, Old Man Luther?
In part. But another part of it is the contrast that a lot of people have kind of seen between the young man and the old man. In this kind of thinking, Young Man Luther stands out as nothing short of a genius, religiously, as he acutely rediscovered the gospel, and a hero, personally, as he courageously stood up not only to the Pope, but also the Emperor. By contrast, Old Man Luther amounts to just that, an old man, and an extraordinarily crabby old man to boot. He is seen sometimes as having spent his last years pretty much lashing out in this direction and then that direction. A very famous biographer of Luther, Roland Bainton, wrote that Luther, toward the end of his life, had lost his emotional poise. Another well-known scholar said that Luther and his followers went from being freedom fighters during the 1520s to new papists thereafter. And by the way, that interpretation was already around in Luther's days. In this thinking, Luther's various criticisms and denunciations of others kind of come to assume center stage. They become the key to Old Man Luther. So then the question arises, how do you explain all Luther's attacks, all of his polemics? Do you attribute them to his crankiness because he was so sick, or his apocalyptic outlook, or his role in politics at the time?
So I have a feeling that you would like to suggest a better way of looking at those last 15 years.
Yes, yes, I do. But I must doff my cap here to my late doctoral advisor, Jim Kittleson. He led me to see this point more clearly than I would have seen it on my own. When he wrote his biography of Luther 30 years ago now, he concluded it with these words: "It is not possible to speak well of the young man and cringe at the old man. Luther was a whole man." In fact, Kittleson's book is one of the few single-volume biographies of Luther that makes a continuing attempt to tell Luther's story after 1530, that is, through those last 15 or so years of Luther's life.
What was Kittleson's approach?
Well, he held that the polemics alone do not explain Luther's later years. Now, of course, those years were full of polemics. And let's face it, Luther took a backseat to no one in his ability to sling insults. But all that, Kittleson said, formed part of a still larger picture. See, Luther's goals remained the same in his later years. His mature theology did not change, yet Luther's career did change. The times and the circumstances demanded it. And this change occurred at a definable point in Luther's life. It's, in fact, the time we've just been talking about in this series in the last few episodes, the year 1530 and the two or three years prior to that. In Kittleson's most colorful expression on this subject, during those particular years, Luther became a church bureaucrat.
Well, we'll find out what that means on the other side of the break. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Part 28 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We're talking about Luther's latter years.
The church's music from the 20th century. The 17th century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
A confessional liturgical Lutheran congregation in southeast Michigan in Rochester Hills. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word. That's LCIW.org. We gather for the divine service every Sunday, 9:30 a.m. at Lutheran High School Northwest. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word. Find us on the internet at lciw.org.
What would you say if someone asked you to explain the Trinity? Would you begin with Scripture, the creeds, or some clever analogy? And how are Christ and the gospel at the center of this fundamental Christian teaching? Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Carl Beckwith has written a new book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic series. It's titled The Holy Trinity. You can save $5 by pre-ordering The Holy Trinity at logia.org, L-O-G-I-A.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest on this Thursday afternoon, the 9th of June. Part 28 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We're talking about Old Man Luther. Ken, before the break, you quoted James Kittleson, your doctoral father, Calling Luther a church bureaucrat, what does that mean?
Well, it is an unusual term for Luther, I grant you, Todd. But I might say that when I became a church bureaucrat myself, I took some solace in the identification of Luther as a church bureaucrat, not only because I now found myself playing kind of in the same ballpark, not the same league, but at least kind of the same ballpark where the great Luther had once played, but also because Kittleson's identification of Luther as a church bureaucrat, and an article actually that he wrote with that very title, gave me now a noble goal of looking at what a church bureaucrat really ought to be and do. After all, generally speaking, as Kittleson observed, nobody likes bureaucrats, including other bureaucrats.
So how was Luther himself a church bureaucrat, to use Kittleson's term?
Well, bureaucrat's kind of an anachronistic term here. We use it today, of course, all the time, but hanging it on Luther is really kind of applying it backwards. I think Kittleson was using this particular term somewhat playfully in the title of that article, maybe even for a little shock value, perhaps more clearly said, and certainly more to the point. During Luther's later years, he was self-consciously acting as an ecclesiastical leader approaching the status of a bishop. This was different from his simply remaining a preacher in Wittenberg or a theological professor at the university there. This now called upon Luther to play an additional role, and he played this role more and more during his later years. Now, this may come as a surprise to some people that he was playing this additional role, because there is another persistent view out there that has tried, again, I'm quoting Kittleson because he said it so well, to absolve Luther of most responsibility for the Lutheran churches. That is to say, Todd, a lot of people have thought of Luther as basically doing nothing other than preaching and teaching. He was a scholar, no question, and maybe even today people think of him with the stereotype in mind of the absent-minded professor, the kind of person who has no real choice but to leave practical matters to others. At the very least, that would be a Luther who could not be bothered about matters of church organization if he was not downright indifferent to that whole subject. In this view, you can easily see Luther as the kind of ideological standard bearer for a movement. And by the way, Todd, how many times have you heard somebody say that Lutheranism is basically a movement? It is a reforming movement within the church. It is not a church. But in this conception, Luther is definitely not leading an organization, nor was he leading in organization, getting his own hands dirty with the grubby details of day-to-day church life. In this view, as soon as organization starts setting in, well, kind of the fresh effervescence of the Reformation that was once there goes flat. And there has already been decline from that supposed earlier golden age. And there has been a tendency on the part of people who are fond of Luther, to try and shield him from being charged with aiding and abetting that kind of decline. Unfortunately, in the process, they really close their eyes to what Luther truly was doing during his later years.
So if people are trying to absolve Luther for responsibility for Lutheran churches, how can they respond when the claim is made that old man Luther is just, as you mentioned before, basically mean and insulting, and therefore perhaps not even to be taken seriously?
Well, that's a great question, Todd. See, if you miss Luther's efforts at practical church leadership, especially during those last 15 or so years of his life, you kind of end up with one hand tied behind your back in trying to fight against that kind of a claim that you just enunciated. And even more, you fail to account for a lot of what is really in the historical record.
You mentioned before case studies or examples of Luther acting as an ecclesiastical leader during his last 15 years. I'd like you to keep our conversation, if you would, in chronological order. You told us that the change in Luther's career in the direction of him becoming the so-called church bureaucrat came right at the time we've been talking about most recently in the series 1530. Before we go into Luther's last 15 years or so, tell us about that change in his thinking right around there, leading up to 1530.
Well, from 1527 to 1530, those are kind of good dates to use as bookends in tracking this change. And again, the change in Luther's thinking over this time is not a theological change. It's a change rather in how he sees his own role in light of his circumstances. You could kind of put it this way. Luther is not wishing to be dealt cards that he does not have. He's rather determining to play the hand he's got. And starting in 1527, with the parish visitations of that year and following, he began to see ever more clearly just what cards he had in his hand. The visitation reports goaded him into action. Action that he had been trying to fob off on others. Action in a most practical vein. Remember, that's when he wrote in a letter, "Just now, I have turned to preparing a catechism for the raw pagans." And as we saw in this series, what resulted was not just one catechism, but two, the small and the large.
What about 1530? I have a feeling I know what you're going to say.
Well, yeah, if you're thinking Diet of Augsburg, you're absolutely right. This was the place where that landmark confession of the faith was presented by the Lutheran princes, as we have seen. But as we have also seen, the story of the Diet of Augsburg and the religious discussions there did not end at that point. Because at Augsburg, the emperor appointed Roman Catholic confutators, and they offered a response to the Augsburg Confession. When Luther read what they had written, he said, "On what grounds can we possibly hope that they might return to the truth?" And then, when the Lutherans offered their defense of the Augsburg Confession, their first cut at what we today call the apology of the Augsburg Confession, the emperor refused to receive it. And the next day, that Lutheran party at Augsburg did what Luther had been urging them to do for weeks. They started out for home. There was no hope for reunion with Rome. Even the most naively optimistic person in the Lutheran party, whoever that may have been at that time, could no longer deny it. There was no going back to Rome. So, as when Luther got the initial reports from the visitations, now, also in 1530, he is thinking of building the church for the future. And that meant that his own role was going to change more in the direction of being a practical reformer, while not ceasing to be what he already was, a preacher and a professor.
So Luther experienced this change from 1527 to 1530. This certainly isn't the same change as he experienced from 1513 to 1519.
No, of course it's not. But it is interesting, as you mentioned the years 1513 to 1519, and then 1527 to 1530, it's interesting that there are a few parallels between the changes that set in during these two different sets of years. In both cases, the change was not sudden. That is to say, each of these changes took time. In fact, took years. In both cases, Luther, with his own internal convictions, had to respond to external circumstances and happenings that he could not control. And, maybe most important of all, in both cases, the change turned on Luther's refusal to rest content with abstract theology and his determination to apply theology to the Christian life.
So before we go to this break, tell us again, what was this change that had pretty well set in for Luther by 1530? And the basic question is, what is the key to old man Luther?
Yeah, and this is the key. Luther's theology had not changed in the late 1520s. His objective of bringing to people the free and unalloyed gospel of God's grace in Christ, that hadn't changed either. Even Luther's formal position, professor at the university, preacher at the city church, that hadn't changed. But now his methods, and so to a degree his career, did have to change, because there was no going back to Rome. All sorts of things that Rome had once provided, I mean everything from general order in the church to the very next pastors who would be serving in the various churches when pastors died or whatever, all of that had to be done differently. All these things had to be secured in a new way. And Luther rose to meet this challenge. He would act as a defender of the faith in the future, to be sure. And the words that he sometimes chose to defend the faith could really, really sting. But that role was just one part of Luther's larger role as, maybe the best word, Todd, is a churchman, in the best possible sense of the term.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We'll take a break on this Thursday afternoon, June the 9th, part 28 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation today, Old Man Luther, with Dr. Ken Sherb. Ken formerly served as a church bureaucrat himself, as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He promised us some examples. We'll get a few on the other side of the break.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's Word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
You can teach laypeople theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Gloria Christi Lutheran, Greeley, Colorado. St. John's Lutheran, Rosemount, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Waltham, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri. Zion Lutheran, Gravelton, Missouri. Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana. Redeemer Lutheran, Nashville, Tennessee, and Zion Lutheran, Douglas, Wyoming. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. It's our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We're talking about Old Man Luther. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. One of the themes that emerges in our conversation today is that Luther's theology did not change over the course of his latter years there. His temperament may have, but his theology did not. And at the center of Luther's theology always remained the clear proclamation of God's word, law, and gospel. That is the greatest concern of Luther Academy, that this pure law and gospel be preached to the ends of the earth. You can find out more about Luther Academy, lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, also on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy, serving Lutheran pastors and lay people to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy. Ken, you promised us some examples of Luther acting as an ecclesiastical leader, a church bureaucrat, if you will, during his latter years. What do you have for us first?
Let me take you briefly, first of all, to 1535, when an ambassador, representing of all people the Pope, came to see Luther. This man's name was Pietro Paolo Virgilio. He was there to discuss the possibility of a church council, albeit one that would not meet on German soil and that would not necessarily put German concerns at the top of the list. This is going to be a tough sell to the Germans. But nonetheless, Virgilio is there in German lands trying to do just that, trying to drum up some support for this. And you have to give the guy credit for his boldness, Todd. Virgilio decides he's just going to kind of come to Wittenberg and drop in on Luther. I mean, he showed up rather suddenly. Luther had one day's notice.
What did Luther do?
Well, this was big, and Luther treated it as such. He got a shave and a hair trim from his barber. He took his weekly bath, and he put on his best clothes, including a coat lined with fox fur. He got a number of rings for his fingers, fine rings that really seemed to have impressed Virgilio. See, Luther was definitely dressing, if not for success, than at least to try and make an impression. And the impression that he wanted to make was that he was young and vibrant. He sat Virgilio down to a handsome meal. And then when they got started eating, he suggested that he knew the kind of dissolute life that the current Pope had led as a young man. And that's where the conversation really started. Virgilio is still bold, though. He hints that Luther might receive favor at Rome if, and of course Luther responds that Christians coexisting with Rome was like trying to mingle day with night. Finally, they got to the big point, which was Virgilio's whole mission, the prospect of a council. Virgilio was hoping for Luther's blessing, and if in a backhanded kind of way, he got it. Luther said, "You wretched men have godless teachings. You need a council, not us." But he said he would be there to confess the faith. And that was not what the German princes would have wanted Luther to say. See, that kind of talk seemed to them to be giving up far too much by way of control of the agenda. And yet, irrespective of that, irrespective of what any prince said or might have said, Luther said what he said. He would be there. Now notice, in this entire episode, in all of this, Luther is speaking and acting like far more than a mere professor and preacher.
Another example, if you would.
Well, this one comes from the next year, 1536, and the so-called Wittenberg Concord, between the Wittenberg theologians, including Luther, of course, and South German theologians, especially Martin Bucer and Wolfgang Capito in Strasbourg. You might recall, Todd, that at the Diet of Augsburg, the city of Strasbourg and three other cities submitted their own confession to the emperor because the Lutherans would not permit them to sign the Augsburg Confession. Well, by 1536, now, what, 6 years later, the question was, had these folks, the Wittenbergers and the South Germans, gotten together on the Lord's Supper? Martin Bucer had been present already back in 1529 at the Marburg Colloquy, talking about the Lord's Supper, on the Zwinglian side. And one of Luther's colleagues reported that at Marburg in 1529, quoting here, "We brought Bucer to the point where he admitted that Christ's body was in the Lord's Supper and was given to believers in and with the bread. But he said it was not given to unbelievers. For this reason, Christ called only the bread which he gave to believers his body, and did not at all mean the bread given to unbelievers. At this point, we said a new controversy would arise. Now notice here, Todd, this new controversy that the Lutherans were talking about might not be as vehement as the one that they were currently having with Zwingli, who altogether denied that Christ's body and blood were in the Lord's Supper. But the Lutherans did put Bucer on notice that there would still be a controversy if someone claimed that the body and blood of Christ are not given to unbelievers.
Was that still the issue in the discussions leading up to the Wittenberg Concord?
Yes, the Wittenberg Concord in 1536 ended up saying, just like Luther, that the body and blood of Christ are truly distributed to the unworthy too, and that they truly receive it. In fact, these words of the Wittenberg Concord from 1536 were quoted over 40 years later in the Formula of Concord. It's definitely Lutheran wording. So the question might come up in your mind, well, why don't you hear more about the Wittenberg Concord these days? The story is not altogether happy. The Wittenbergers and the Strasburgers were supposed to have met at a halfway point between their two respective home cities, but Luther kept pleading age and illness until the South Germans just came all the way to meet him at Wittenberg. And on the first day of their meeting, Luther just sort of ended the proceedings abruptly. Finally, the Strasburgers did present their views. Luther turns to his Wittenberg colleagues. He asks, "Do you guys see any problem with this?" And there was very little response. And then Luther just all of a sudden says, "Okay, we're all in concord." Luther may have gone a bit too fast, though. The Wittenberg Concord does not give much of a definition of the unworthy. It talks about the unworthy receiving the body and blood of Christ. But who are the unworthy? Luther meant by that term, among other things, those who do not believe that Christ is present with his body and blood. By contrast, Bucer thought that people could believe the Lord's words and yet still be unworthy because they did not show sufficient concern for God and salvation. In other words, they had two different understandings of this term. They were kind of talking past each other, the South Germans and the Wittenbergers. And Philip Melanchthon recognized that. At the end of the discussions, he wrote a friend that basic disagreements still remained. Now, there's a lot of details about this, and they can be told another time. The point for our purposes right now is that Luther was again acting as an ecclesiastical leader, trying to wring concessions from the other side, and announcing, I think prematurely, that now everything was settled. He was acting as a churchman, if not a perfect one.
Before we take the next break, one more example, if you would.
Now, this example of Luther acting as a churchman comes from the very next year. We had an example from 1535, 1536, now 1537. And this involves one of Luther's favorite former students, a guy we've met before, in fact, John Agricola. Remember, Agricola had objected already in 1527 to the parish visitations that year. He rejected the teaching that repentance is brought about by the law. He thought it strictly comes through the gospel. And Luther and Melanchthon had met with Agricola to address this point. And as they were all about to leave, Agricola told them that Christians were liberated from the Mosaic law and needed only to follow the precepts of Paul. But Melanchthon replied, kind of incredulously, "Well, the precepts in the epistles of Paul and in the sermons of Christ himself amount to nothing other than further explanations of the Ten Commandments." So, see, Todd, already there in 1527, the place of the Decalogue in evangelical teaching was emerging as a topic of discussion. Well, in 1537, Agricola was taking it up full bore, and he was taking aim squarely at Luther when he announced that the law belongs in the town hall, not in the church. And so Luther at length conducted a series of disputations against Agricola and against his opposition to the law, his antinomianism.
So what does that have to do with the picture that you've been painting of old Luther with and as the ecclesiastical leader?
Well, part of the story that is not often told is the lengths that Luther went to before he publicly and specifically criticized Agricola. First of all, Luther counseled Agricola to keep his criticisms, his reservations to himself. Well, it was in 1537 that Agricola decisively rejected that advice by Luther, and he went into print against Luther, albeit anonymously. So Luther preached against Agricola's attacks, but he still didn't name him. Even when he set forth the first set of antinomian theses, he still did not specifically name Agricola. Finally, in 1538, Luther went out of his way to say that he was, in fact, responding to Agricola. Luther did not soft-pedal doctrine anywhere in this process, but he was exercising as much discretion as he could, taking every step he could to try and keep Agricola in the fold.
We're talking about Old Man Luther, part 28 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest on this Thursday afternoon, June the 9th. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues, Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, Etc., and you. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 10 more minutes with Dr. Ken Cherb on this Thursday afternoon. Part 28 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We're talking about Luther's latter years. Ken, won't you summarize what we've said so far today?
Young man Luther has tended to interest scholars and people in general much more than Luther in his later years, particularly when old man Luther is seen as cranky and constantly criticizing others. Because of the need to build the church for the future, without a return to Rome, The later Luther concerned himself more and more with the practicalities of reform. Increasingly, he assumed the role of an ecclesiastical leader, a churchman in the best sense of the word. As shown by the negotiations with the papal representative Virgilio, the signing of the Wittenberg Concord, and the beginnings of Luther's antinomian controversy with John Agricola, Luther was now exercising a role that went beyond that of being pastor and professor. He was building and defending the church in a variety of ways. So now, Todd, let me turn around and give you and the audience a few true or false statements to chew on. First statement, true or false. Young man Luther has generated more interest over the years than has old man Luther. Definitely true. I mean, there's so many great events, so many dramatic moments. I mean, the stuff of great storytelling, all of that is associated with young Luther. Older Luther, ho-hum, seems pedestrian at best. And at worst, he seems to be a sick and bitter old man whose later career consisted of little more than one scathing denunciation after another. Now, that's a caricature. But no wonder people see that caricature and they want to run the other direction. They'll run away from old man Luther to young man Luther. Another statement, true or false. Luther, in his later years, kept his nose in his books and left the practical reforming work to others. False. That's been our whole point here, really, Todd. That Luther came to see, especially between 1527 and 1530, Luther came to see that the church needed to be built for the future, and there was no hope of any kind of help from Rome to build an evangelical church. And so, this task of building the church, in an organizational sense, had to be taken up more and more by the Lutherans, and that included Luther himself, and he did not try to step back or remain above the fray. He got right involved. His activities would change. They did change. They widened in scope. And yet Luther remained consistent. Another statement, true or false. The history of Luther's negotiations with the papal representative Virgilio shows him doing more than debating theology. That's true. Luther wanted to show himself cultured, vibrant, and defiant, and yet willing to come to that contemplated council that Virgilio was talking about to confess his faith. Another statement, true or false. The history of the Wittenberg Concord shows Luther acting as more than a theologian holding discussions with other theologians. True. Luther was clearly the key player in all of those discussions. And when he said that they were in concord, nobody disputed that. Despite remaining doubts, nobody disputed it. Another statement, true or false. The history of Luther's argument against John Agricola's antinomianism shows Luther racing to the attack. That is false. The point here is to note the pains, though, with which Luther was trying to keep from responding to Agricola by name. Not only did he not race to the attack against Agricola, he tried to keep this whole thing from boiling over as much as he could. He was, at every point, seeking to uphold the truth. But at the same time, he wanted to avoid an action that would incite Agricola to leave the evangelical fold. That might be called less the characteristic of a scholar or a debater, and more the approach of a pastor or a bishop. Last statement, true or false. The early Reformation was a golden age, and the more organized the Reformation got, the more it receded or declined from that better time. False. And that, my advisor Jim Kittleson finally concluded, is the chief fallacy afoot when people go awry in thinking about old man Luther. They're still entertaining this idea of a golden age. But God's people, Luther included, you and I included, Todd, are always simul justus et peccator, righteous and sinners at the same time. There is simply no transcending our sin and going back and finding the truly good old days. Moreover, Kittleson liked to quote something that Luther had written about the Lord's Supper, really, in 1527, but it applies here, too. Everything our body does, outwardly and physically, is, in reality and in name, done spiritually, if God's word is added to it, and it is done in faith. Nothing is so earthly but that it becomes spiritual when the word is added to it.
So what do those words from Luther, who, as you say, went on to become, in a phrase, what we have used here, a church bureaucrat, what do they have to do with our church bureaucracies today?
Well, first, take a cue from Luther's own example. The shape of his career changed, but not his theology, and not the importance of his theology to him. Luther remained from beginning to end captive to the word. Second, Luther did not imbibe the myth of the golden age. It's tempting for us to think of it some sort of a golden age in our own churchly experience too. But we need to avoid falling for that trap just like Luther did. Third, if God's word is added to church bureaucracy, even church bureaucracy becomes spiritual. And finally, the only answer for bad church bureaucracy is good practical theology. That is, theology that brings Christ crucified to bear on the challenges of church life from day to day.
You said something, we got a few minutes here, you said something early on that someone had observed that Luther in his latter years lost, what was the term, his emotional poise?
Yeah, that's Roland Bainton, and Here I Stand. He said he lost his emotional poise.
Is that fair?
Well, it's one-sided to say the very, very least. Again, this works with the idea that it's Luther's denunciations that really explain everything, that these come to kind of dominate his career to the point where he's not about anything else, whether by intention or not. You know, he's just kind of lashing out at this person and that person, and that just misses so much of what really was there in Luther's later years.
How would you respond to someone, and this is kind of the running theme here, who says, look, we need to take old man Luther with a grain of salt? How would you respond to that?
You need to take any Luther, young man, old man, with a grain of salt. Remember, he's not God. His word is not scripture. Always has to be held up to the Bible, and the Bible always has to remain the norm of Christian faith and life. Having said that, there is no change theologically in Luther from the time that he got the gospel really down around 1519, 1520, on through. He is deepening his insights in some ways, but there's a consistent theology there for the last 25 years or so of his life or more. What changes is not so much Luther's own thinking. What changes is the role that he has to play. He can't afford the luxury of saying, I'd prefer to be doing this or that. What needs to be done is these things over here. And so he doesn't shrink from doing it. He attends to those things. And I might add, Todd, that's a pretty good model for a pastor or a churchman today.
With about 30 seconds here, next time we're going to be talking about Reformation pastors, a brief preview.
The very first thing that was in Luther's power as a professor to begin working on to build the church for the future was to begin pumping out a core of evangelical pastors who had been trained and who would have the capability to preach the word, who would be recognized by others as having been trained and qualified, and also putting into place the system to train those who would train the future pastors. We're going to talk all about all of that next time.
Dr. Ken Cherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, I look forward to seeing you this weekend at the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
Yeah, Todd, you and I talk all the time, but we hardly ever see each other. I will welcome the opportunity.
Ken just mentioned the thought of Luther there at the pivotal years of his career, realizing that for the future of the church, they needed well-trained, prepared pastors to preach law and gospel. That's exactly what they're still doing 500 years later at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Find them on the web, ctsfw.edu, or give them a call, 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Tomorrow we'll be broadcasting from the 4th Annual Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. We're going to have Pastor Brian Wolfmiller answer the question, has American Christianity failed? And we'll discuss guidelines for reading the Old Testament. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will be our guest. I guess everybody grows a little grumpy with age, but I think if you look back on it, later Luther is still the Luther who saw as the center of his theology, Christ and him crucified. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening. I'll talk with you tomorrow on Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
If you're going to a Lutheran church, you should be hearing the name of Jesus more than the name of Martin Luther.
Pastor Trevor Sutton, author of the book Being Lutheran.
And I think that's really what Martin Luther would want. He made it quite clear that this faith is not to be based on him, but is to be based on Christ alone.
You can purchase Being Lutheran at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Being Lutheran, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel, more than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for you and the divine service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.